Kom, vi har inte kring att vara med igen. Gick han med? Då, med pizzorna i sväng. Good morning. It's nice to see everyone today. Everyone has that slightly darker colour since I saw folk a little while ago enjoying this lovely sunshine. Hopefully it'll be out by the time we get out from church. That doesn't mean I'm going to keep you here until it comes out, but hopefully it'll be out this afternoon again. This morning, I was really encouraged. I don't know if sometimes when you open God's word, a verse will just literally jump out at you. And this morning I read this verse and it said, today, which is today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But what a fantastic verse to come when you come to bring God's message to his people. Today, when you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And it ties in as well with our subject matter that we'll be looking at today. There's a famous song that says there are more questions than answers. And where we start today, we find that again to be the case as we continue through this final section in Luke. I wonder who has got kids that likes to ask lots of questions. Anyone got kids at that stage? Lots of questions, and they just keep on coming. And I certainly found they're not always easy to answer, but always able to find an answer, which was going to ask your mum. That always worked well when it got particularly tricky. But as I say, the questions keep on coming as we go through this section of Luke. And in chapter 21, as we just heard earlier on from Gordon, we're presented with a question but are given no answer. And up till now, as we know, if we've been here, the Pharisees and the religious leaders have constantly been trying to question Jesus, to trip him up and to turn the crowd against him. And sometimes Jesus answers their question with a question. But this time it's slightly different. And these last few weeks, as we've heard from God's word, it's reminded me of what I've heard some of the radio this week in the Prime Minister's question time. You know, when you hear them all cheering and jeering to what they hear. And I wonder if there's an element of that happening with the crowds that are privy to all these important conversations that are going on between Jesus and the religious leaders. In verse 41, we read, then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is said to be the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's the most tricky part of the passage, and as I spoke to my mentor this week, he very helpfully said to me, with scripture, he says, you generally find that the main thing is the plain thing. So it says, focus on these things. So we're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this little section of the chapter. Some say, as he did, it seems a little bit bizarre to use this passage and to use this question. Was Jesus showing them that you can use scripture to trip people up as they have been trying to do with him? Or is he exposing something of their lack of understanding of scripture as they are supposed to be teachers of the law? And also in that culture, there was a real sense that the younger family member or descendants in a family would not be superior to one who has gone before. And King David, the great historical king, is held in the highest esteem. But surely they would have to accept that the Messiah, who Jesus claimed to be, would be far greater than a son. And as Jesus highlights here particularly, that he will be his Lord. Not just a son of David, but the Lord over all. The religious leaders, they believed this scripture, and they believed that Messiah would come from the line of David, but they hadn't really thought it through. I wonder if they even knew that the line of Jesus actually came from Abraham through David to Jesus himself. Could that be why they didn't want to agree with what Jesus was saying to them here, endorsing his claim as Messiah? What is historical fact is that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the rabbis stopped using these verses in any way in terms of making it associated with the coming Messiah, because Christians were using it as a scriptural support for Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. I leave it with you to make up your own mind, as there's no definitive answer in these questions. And it's helpful in Matthew 22. It says, no one could answer him. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Perhaps Jesus gave them this just to draw a line and say, that's it. That's the end. No more questions. And if that was the case, it was certainly successful. But it's not the end of the controversies, because now Jesus goes on the offensive. There's no holds barred, and he really lays into these religious leaders. And it says this, as we come to this verse, let me just find it. Okay, we'll come back to that. Verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And so it brings us to the main focus of our passage today, the heart of the matter. Remember that verse I mentioned at the very beginning? Do not harden your hearts. Because the Pharisees were all about show. They were smart, they were wealthy, they were powerful, they were leaders of the people, and they had big egos. They were God's representatives. They said and did all the right things, but their hearts were far from God. At Dynamite Kids Club, I'm glad Rebecca's here to represent. We learnt the important verse from the life of David. Man looks on the outside and all the children reply. Say again. God looks at the heart. That's right. Every time we do that. But God looks at the heart. And that's both an encouragement to us and also something of a sobering reminder today. These scriptures that we're reading were written both for the church and also read to the church. And so the challenge comes to you and I today. You see, we can look the right way, we can look the part, we can say the right things, we can do the right things, we can be seen in the right places, we can read our Bibles, we can know our Bibles, we can pray, we can even have leadership responsibilities. And it all looks good to everyone. But God sees through it all. All these things are good and important, but they're all outward things that we do without necessarily being evidences that are accurate of who we really are and what our heart is like. And I can honestly say, as I was thinking back over the last 25 years of being in full-time work, there have been times where I can look back and see that I've gone through the motions. And maybe that's you this morning. He sees our hearts. He sees our hearts. He sees your heart today. I always remember someone saying that the preacher's message should comfort the troubled and trouble the comfortable. And in Hebrews, we read that God's word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It shows us what we're really like, and sometimes that can be pretty ugly. And when we hear God's word being spoken, we think, oh, that probably applies to that person over there, and they're quite like that. And yet, often God is pointing the finger right at us, and it's uncomfortable. But he does that so that we will rely on him and his power and his changing power to transform us, to make us more like Jesus and the person that he intended us to be. Because what Jesus was saying here is that it's motives that matter. The Pharisees probably thought they were doing their best. That's the drawback of living by the law. It's all about doing, trying your best to earn your worth before God. I was reading a book by a comedian recently, and he was saying he didn't believe in God, but he hoped that in some ways his good deeds would outweigh his bad, and that somehow that would matter. That's appealing to the human nature. Whereas with the good news of the gospel, we find a scandalous alternative. There's been talks, again, listening on the radio as we were travelling in this last week, about the right to appeal for all criminals, even those convicted for the most heinous crimes in this country. And on the radio, the spokesman was asking the question, are we saying that a person can never be redeemed, can't change over time? From a human perspective, hearing some of the stories of what these people had done, I wouldn't want to ever see them released for what they had done. And yet, just on Friday, there was a debate with on the radio about this woman here. I don't know if you recognise her. Anyone spot her this week? See her on TV? Her name is Maureen Greaves. She's the wife of Alan Greaves, the organist who was murdered on his way to play the organ at Christmas Eve. And the doctor who saw him said he was so badly beaten, it was likened to the injuries of those of a car crash victim. And she came out after during the court case this week, and this is what she said. She said, in honour of Alan and the God we both love, my prayer is that this story doesn't end today. My prayer is that Jonathan Brownlee and Ashley Foster will come to understand the love and kindness of the God who made him in his own image, and that God's great mercy will inspire them to true repentance. She says, it seems so easy to say I've forgiven them, but it's probably one of the hardest things I've had to do. And yet, having done it and repeatedly seeking to do it, I've found I've not gone to bed with them in my mind. I've not gone around with shocking feelings over them. And it's a wonderful reflection of God's forgiveness, the scandal of God's grace that can take a paedophile or a murderer or a thief, and through God's grace, they can be forgiven. No one is outside of that. No one is beyond God's reach. And it just somehow doesn't seem right. But I know people who are happy to know God's forgiveness. A murderer, King David. A murderer, Moses. A persecutor, Paul. The thief on the cross beside Jesus. But you know what? When I look at my life, it doesn't seem right either. As the song says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I am totally undeserving of God's grace. But you know, we can make the biggest mess and somehow he still loves us. God's grace is amazing. And the true faith that God is looking for is something that is born out of thankfulness for all that he has done. That's the difference between living under the law and living under God's grace. We saw some pictures recently of The Apprentice. I don't know if any of you watched the final episode this week. Some of you see that? What was the guy's name who they wanted to win and he didn't win? What was his name again? Do you remember? Neil Clough, that's right. The Clough. And he was one of the likeliest guys to win the competition, but he was fired, and afterwards he was totally distraught, and it was really sad to see, because what he said was, he said he'd just really felt a failure. He'd let the memory of his dad down. He had failed again. He'd failed when he was younger to make it as a footballer and had let his dad down. He said he'd let his family down and his wife as well. And I felt quite sad just to see how someone can be so driven to achieve to such a high degree. And there's no doubt to me that his father wouldn't, and his family didn't in any way see him as a failure, but he carried that weight of failure with him. You know, the law weighs us down. Someone said it's like a woman being married to Mr. Law. He comes home at the end of the day, and he points out all the things that you couldn't get right, and demands that you do harder, try harder, do better next time. It's not good enough. And if we go into the day with that weight upon us, with that kind of attitude of, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do more, I'm going to do better, It's a grind. And we can try and do all the right things and tick all the right boxes, and it will just wear us out. It will just bring sheer exhaustion. And this is what young people say today. Fail. Not just fail. Epic fail. That's how we can feel. Here's this woman on TV. Which of the following is the largest? She's down to the last two, the moon or an elephant, and she's gone for an elephant. Obviously slightly under pressure at the time, but this was something that was on TV. Epic fail. That's how we can feel in our lives. But where is the joy of living like that? I wonder if you are a driven Christian, if you're driven to do better, to do more, to work harder, to try and please God. But does this mean that works are of no value? James chapter 2 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions?" Could we hit the lights, Ben, please? That would maybe help us see a wee bit better. That's good, thanks. That kind of faith can't save anyone. It isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and useless. I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Very practical words from the book of James. So when it comes to faith and good deeds, it's not either or, but it's both coming together and the good deeds flowing out of the faith that we have. Grace, on the other hand, sets us free. Free to live. When a woman who's married to Mr. Grace leaves the house, she knows that she can go in the knowledge that she's truly loved and fully loved. And there's nothing that she'll do that day that will make him love her more or less. And to go into a day that's made by him, walking with him, giving you all you need to achieve his purposes for you. There's no guilt, there's no sin weighing you down. If you're a woman married to Mr. Grace and he comes home to a mess at the end of the day, he takes you in his arms and he says, "I love you." You see, it's not about what you can do, but it's what has been done for you. The Bible says if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. He came to give us life, and life in all its fullness. Let's evidence that as we go about our Christian lives. That doesn't sound too bad at all. What God wants from us, as I said already, is that response out of love and thanksgiving for what he has done for us, not out of duty and what we can do for him. Wonder if you are happy to allow Christ to be the driver of your life, not to be driven as Christians, but allow him to be the driver for how you live. We highlighted recently just how much of the Gospels and how much of Jesus' teaching is focused around money. And here we are again. And it would seem very clear that there's a real connection between how we give and how our faith is, if it's genuine or not. The Pharisees give, and they give a lot. The rich people give. What can be wrong with that? It said that there was big plates and they would just throw their money in there, crash it in, and it would sound like a slot machine pouring out its winnings. And everyone would turn their head and wonder and think, wow, that was some kind of jackpot. I wonder how much they've given. And the Pharisees receive the only reward that they will get, the approval of others. People love it, but God hates it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He would far rather they didn't give their money at all. For Jesus and for God the Father, they hate hypocrisy of religious people almost above everything else. Jesus knows that these rich people and these religious leaders, they give out of their abundance. The money they give doesn't even make a dent on their wealth. And they'll continue to rely on their money to provide for all their needs. And as we read, even take advantage of widows and their properties if necessary. And it's clear here that God sees and God judges. And they'll be held accountable for their actions. Because in the next verses, the contrast couldn't be more marked. In chapter 21, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And this is taking place in the area of the temple where both men and women could come and where they would bring their offering to God. And then comes this woman, the absolute polar opposite of these rich people and these religious leaders. A widow with no status, now with no money, no value in the eyes of the community. What has she got to offer anybody? In society then, and maybe sadly still too often in our society, widows are seen of little value. And the additional fact that she is a poor widow puts her on the category of the lowest of the low. As we said, what did she have to offer? What difference could she make with the little that she had, literally just a few pennies worth? The disciples in the other gospel, they were dismissive of her too, and only noticed her because of the insignificance of her giving. She came unnoticed. She tried to give quietly so as not to draw attention to herself, even though this is a hugely significant moment for her. She's not giving the dregs out of her abundance, but she's giving out of her poverty, her utter poverty. This is all that she has left. And she is giving it to God in evidence of her total reliance on God to provide for her needs. But perhaps Jesus is also highlighting what she's doing as an indictment and to show his condemnation against the Pharisees and the way that the religious leaders, the system has failed so drastically. A system that God put in place to make sure that widows and orphans would be looked after, the vulnerable's needs would be met. Later on in the New Testament, we read a definition of what true religion is: looking after the needs of orphans and widows. Despite this failure of the system, this woman gives all she has left and shows her utter reliance on God to provide for her needs. This is not the way the world works, but real faith in action sometimes and often involves sacrificial giving, looking first to God and then to the needs of others and then ourselves, trusting God in all of that. In James, again, we read of those who come into church and they get all the attention because they're obviously very wealthy. They're given special treatment and given special seats. We couldn't be like that, could we? It's tempting, isn't it, though? In comes a millionaire looking around for a church to join and the pound signs go up in our eyes. And you think, what a great added value they would bring to this church. As I thought about that, I thought that actual scenario happened some months ago in this church where there was a multimillionaire who was looking for a church and he was in this building. I have to confess, I found it quite difficult to approach him in just a normal way. At the same time, in comes a drug addict. What are they going to bring but trouble? It's going to be so much work to do, and for what? That's how the Pharisees made their judgments. Jesus was not impressed by what people had, and he showed no favoritism. If anything, his special favor was on the poor and the needy and the outcasts of society. Jesus, who was known as a friend of sinners. God sees and God rewards. There are lots of invisible people in the world, but not to God. Jesus sees this woman. This woman could have come every week of her life from then on to the temple and never have been noticed. But Jesus sees her, and Jesus sees each one of us here today. Maybe you're in church today and you feel invisible. you don't feel valued. In a crowd, people can be missed. As you come here to worship God and give to Him, He sees you, He knows you, and He'll reward you for your faith in action. But we all have a responsibility to look out for others. It's easy to blank people, even in church. You don't even notice the children or the teenagers or the strangers or the old people. And it does concern me when I see it happening in church, and sometimes here it still does. Sometimes it happens to me. We can be so caught up with our families, with our own issues, we're going from A to B, we don't even have time to acknowledge others at all. When I go to conferences and all these brothers and sisters are together and there's not even a nod or a hello or anything, it's just straight by. It doesn't take much, but it makes a difference to be noticed and to be valued, even in a simple way. And as our church grows, it's a growing challenge to make new links with people. People will still tell me that they don't know who a person is in church and they've been for months, or that they've never had a conversation with certain people. Let's be a church, let's be a people of God who truly notice others, who value others, who love each other. It's why for us home groups and hospitality and church lunches and doing life together outside of church are so important, to make that effort to get to know each other. John 13 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's a practical application, not just for this morning. It's going to be a challenge today. Lots of new faces that I don't know today, so I'll do my best to acknowledge you being here with us. But it's something that we should be doing in our daily lives and also in our church. As I said earlier, these verses, they seem to show clearly a direct correlation between faith and how you use your money. It shows how much we rely on what we have and how much we rely on God to provide. This is a generous church, and I hope it always will be. But there's also a needy world out there in which we can make a difference. We need to keep alert. We need to keep looking outwards to the needs of others with our time, with our resources, with our thinking. Let us be people who are known for our love for one another and also for helping others in need. We've been given a warning this morning. Don't be like the religious leaders. The heart of the matter. They lived out of wrong motives, doing all the right things, no value. I wonder where your heart is this morning as you hear God's word. Is it time perhaps to get right with God for the first time? Or maybe to get back to God? He'll gladly welcome you and restore you. He sees you today. He loves you. He wants the best for you. He wants you to trust Him and follow Him and live for Him and enjoy the fullness of the life that He has made available for you. God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes when we come to your word, it can be a challenge to us. And Lord, sometimes we can just be aware of times in our lives where we enjoy being given a position of responsibility, or to be seen or acknowledged or noticed. And we do things out of the wrong motives, or we just go through the motions. Father God, you see us and you know us. Thank you that you do see us. You don't see us to condemn us, but to make us right with you. Thank you for your grace and for your love for us. And help us to live under that each day, in freedom and in fullness of life. Help us not to be like the Pharisees. Help us to be expectant each day this week when we hear your voice. Help us not to harden our hearts, but to put into practice what we hear. May we be a people who are known for loving each other and for loving others and caring for those in need. Thank you that you are here with us. We thank you for your word, for its power. And I pray that each one of us would respond to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.